are in Colossians. This is lesson number 31. And I'm going to begin by reading Isaiah 53. It has something to do with our lesson this morning. Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. We shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers. Excuse me. Before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For he was for the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich his death in his death. Because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This is a passage of scripture that we will read with many more this morning, that are associated with Colossians 2:9, which speaks of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But last week we left off with a couple of quick statements about tradition and the rudiments of the world. Tradition of man and the rudiments of the world. So that's what we find in Colossians 2:8, where we read, "Beware lest any man despoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of man, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So just real quickly, I'll make a few comments about and read a couple of scriptures here concerning tradition and rudiments, and hopefully put it into context with what we're dealing with here. And we will see the solution to everything is in the very next verse when we read, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So if you would, we'll turn over to Matthew chapter 15. And I think we're going to see a tie-in between, in this, not this passage, but the next passage that's associated with this, with the word fullness and its meaning in Scripture. So in chapter 15 of Matthew, pardon me, thumbing through my Bible here trying to get to the place. And I think I grabbed the wrong pair of glasses this morning. But here we go. Matthew chapter 15. Let's start in the first verse here. "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? So we're talking about tradition here. It's the tradition of the elders, which is to say the Pharisees and the scribes. That's not what we're dealing with in Colossians, although there might be a faint hint of that. We'll see that in a moment. But I just want to distinguish that because Paul was writing to Gentiles in Colossians when he used the word tradition. And they had their own traditions. But here we will get an idea of the negative side of tradition. So verse 4, For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. For you say, Whosoever shall say to his father and mother, and I believe I didn't want to read all of these verses here. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to stop with the idea that this is about tradition. And we could go into a long dissertation here about some of the traditions and what they did. But now I'm going to take you over to Matthew 23. So we're going to go through a little bit of time now, just before the Lord's death. And if you look at the first verse of Matthew 23, Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So now he's going to talk about the scribes and the Pharisees. That's who we just read back in chapter 15. We read about their tradition. But to the multitudes and to his disciples he's addressed us, although there are scribes and Pharisees right there in his midst. And he goes through this long chapter of the things that they do. And if you note, I believe there are 8 occasions here where he uses the word woe. Verse 13, But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. Verse 14, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Verse 15, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Verse 16, Woe unto you, ye blind guides, and so forth. Verse 23, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 25, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 27, Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. 29, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. There may be another one or two, and I missed it here. I just kind of underlined these this morning as I was looking at this. So you can see how serious it is. And when we get down to verse, let's read starting in verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, you be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Or literally this he says, and you, then the word you is used twice there, and ye fill up the measure of your fathers. Here is the word plurao. This is the word fullness. So if you look at the word fullness throughout Scripture, generally, and I believe it's almost every occurrence, you will find that the word fullness comes after something negative happened. And you know that the parable that speaks of the rent in the cloth, and if you fill it up with a piece of new cloth, if you have a tear, you fill it up with a new cloth, that new one will just tear out of the old cloth. So there's a principle there about the word fullness. Usually when we read that word, as we do in Colossians, when we speak of the fullness of the Godhead bodily, there is a reason for that. Something negative has passed. So something was coming to an end here with this generation. And so he says, you fill up. This is the fullness of you and your fathers. All of these things are coming to an end. So verse 33, ye serpents of hell. Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. He's speaking of the Acts period here. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see henceforth till you see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And I'll note that in the next verse he says, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple. So these were words that he said in the temple, and he speaks about their house. And Mr. Welch has often said, if you follow the word house in Scripture, you will follow the history of the nation of Israel. And so the word house, which is associated with their temple, he says, it's left until you did. It will be left until you desolate here. So he was prophesying of something. So here we have the traditions of the Pharisees and what traditions meant and how negative it was and how it also was associated with something that was coming to an end. So those are the words we're going to be Colossians, about the words of what we just read there. But we will read about that particular subject and associate it with the book of Colossians. So Colossians, we know, as we read in verse 119, let me go back to Colossians here, we read, for it pleased the Father that should all fullness dwell. And that's, I'm just taking that verse without reading that passage before it, all the context. But we see that something has happened. There was a rent. And after the end of Acts, Paul, to those group of Jews in Rome, he made that statement that there was a great judgment that would take place, and that's the salvation God, not merely the salvation of God, salvation had already been sent to the Gentiles, but now he says in Acts 28 that the salvation God, this unique one, is sent to the Gentiles, something that couldn't be stated before that time. Up until then, God was sent to Gentiles through the nation of Ahab and through that channel that was prophesied about. And now in Colossians he speaks to Gentiles who, apart from Old Testament scriptures, he speaks the unsearchable riches of Christ, which is associated with this hope and calling that he speaks of here. So when he says in verse 8 of chapter 2, he speaks about being spoiled through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. He is speaking to a group of people that need to listen and concentrate on the things of Christ, not the things of men, not the traditions of men, nor the rudiments of the world. So they did have their own traditions, and that was, they were well immersed in philosophy and philosophers, and we'll see some of that as we do this morning. I'm not going to spend too much time on this because I want to get into the next verse. He also speaks here of the rudiments of the world. We talked about that briefly, but in this context, if we turn the page to chapter 2, verse 20, we read, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. One thing I'll say about so it's a fact that he addresses this letter to Gentiles. It's a fact that he addresses the letter to the Ephesians, to Gentiles. But still hanging around in those assemblies that of believers were Jewish believers who came out of the Acts period. Some, very few it appears, grasped what Paul was talking about when he spoke about the Lord Christ Jesus in his fullness. And that fullness is apart from and as a result of Israel's failure. They recognized this. But there were still those that once Paul began to teach and preach that the things that are now offered to the Gentiles are apart from this blessed channel of Israel, that it is directly sent to them, that's where they drew the line, and many of them walked away from what was being taught. And they also became a problem for these Gentile believers here, in that they continued to talk about things of Old Testament Scripture. And so when he speaks of the rudiments of the world in verse 20, he mentions the touch not, taste not, handle not commandments and doctrines of men that were associated with those who came out of the Acts period. But they themselves had a lot of tradition and rudiments and basic things of the world. So the answer to that, let me read just a couple other places. Ephesians 2:15, if I wrote down the right verse, let's see. In Ephesians 2:15 we read, having something very similar, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to making himself one new man, so making peace. And what I failed to emphasize back over here in Colossians chapter 2 was that he included in verse 20, I'm sorry, let me read verse 20 again, Colossians 2. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, and by the way, being dead with Christ is one of the rudiments of this truth. And we'll look at that in a moment. But as we read on here, we see, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, or decrees? So he uses that same word over here in Ephesians, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in decrees, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Now, without going into great length of study here, this in Ephesians, he brings out the fact that there was enmity between these two. During the Acts period, in spite of the fact that there were many Gentiles who came to know Christ, there was still great enmity. That's what was nailed to the cross and revealed afterwards, after Acts 28, because that enmity continued until then. And now we're speaking about this rent being the fullness as a result of this rent, which comes in Christ. He is the one, and that there is one new man made, and peace has been made now because of that. And he uses this word decrees. And the word decrees gives us an idea of that enmity, because we have to go back to Acts 15, as Ron did this morning. And in Acts 15, we know that there were some problems that they had there, that council meeting that they had. And they came to a decision. I'll go back and do this real quickly. In Acts 15, they came to a decision. After they heard Peter talk, they heard Paul talk. It's interesting that, James that is the one who is the leader now, not Peter. I think that's important because there are those who think Peter is the guy. But in this assembly here, who was it that made the final decision? Let me get back here real quick. Okay, so back in chapter 15, we read these words. Verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they may abstain from pollutions of idols and fornication and from things strangled and from blood. And these were things that were extremely offensive to the Jew. They were unhealthy, the things that they did. I mean, there was a reason that the Lord gave them the law. So a lot of the things that he gave them had to do with their health. And it was also typical. I mean, there was, in type, those things represented something. And from some pollution of idols, from fornication, from things strangled and from blood. So these were things that were very offensive to them. He says, for Moses of old time hath in every city that preach him being read in the synagogues every seventh day. Right out of the law, he says. And he says, we're going to maintain that for you Gentiles. He didn't write this to Jews. Jews still maintained that as long as that temple stood. But this was an offense to them, and it was very difficult for these people to have to go to a Gentile and be part of that. Well, Paul was going to be the one who was going to have to deal with that. So when we read on, he says, Then pleased it the apostles and elders, verse 22, with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. And apostles and elders, brethren, send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And by the way, remember, this was written to the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, not the entire realm of what Paul went out to. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare you well. And so that was the charge that Paul did. And he went back into Galatia, right where he had been before, and he submitted these decrees, and we find that in chapter 16. He uses the word decrees, the same word we read in Colossians, the same word we read in Ephesians, which is the word ordinances there. It was those decrees. Those decrees represented the enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. And so when Paul wrote Colossians to a Jew, this, to many Jews, even believing Jews, this, what he was teaching was very offensive. And so that's what we're dealing with when we read Colossians chapter 2. So the next verse we read, in verse 9 of Colossians, we read this: for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So if you were a Gentile and you heard this statement, and you were a true Gentile, that you were hearing this, not necessarily for the first time, but you had heard the word of truth, you were one who had many gods. That's what they believed. They understood. Let's look at a couple of passages of scripture in the Acts, real quick. I'll try not to belabor this. In the Acts, that shows us what Paul had to contend with in his ministry to the Jew first. Let's look at, let me see if I wrote these down. Let's try Acts 16. I'm looking in the wrong place. Okay, Acts chapter 14, I'm sorry. In his first, what we call missionary journey, when he went through Galatia, you remember this, I'm sure. In Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 12, let's read this. So he, when verse 6, it says, they fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia, and into the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. Verse 8, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet, and he leaped and walked. And when the people saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. So you can see how superstitious they were, that they perceived that, if we read the next verse, we read, and they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. So, and you know, Paul and Barnabas were rent their clothes and said, no, stop it right now. You can see Paul was confronted with when he went into these cities, that the things that they did, they really weren't paying attention. Most of them not paying attention to what the Lord was saying through them. Rather, they were paying attention to what they did. And as a result, they just put them in the big pile of gods that they had. So there's much evidence of what Paul was confronted with. In Acts chapter 17, we know he went to Athens. In Athens, they grabbed him. They took him up the mountain. And he had his chance, his day in court, so forth, somewhat to speak to them. Verses 22. Paul stood actually, I want to back up. I want to back up to verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics. This is what Paul was confronted with in Athens. And by the way, if you want to read something about the philosophies that were prevalent in that day, Mr. Welch did a book, a little pamphlet called Wisdom, Human, and Divine. And you can find that online if you want a PDF of it on BibleUnderstanding.net, I believe it is, or it might be BibleUnderstanding.com. But it goes into greater detail of what they were confronted with, but not so much detail that you would be overwhelmed with it. And so he addresses many of the philosophies of that day. And if you look at Bullinger's note here, the Epicureans were followers of Epicurus, who held that pleasure was the highest good. They thought that, they were very selfish in their thoughts, that pleasure was what you need to get. You've got to get all the gusto out of life, I'll put it that way. And that while the Stoics were disciples of Zeno, who taught that the supreme good was virtue, and man should be free from passion and moved by neither joy nor grief, pleasure nor pain. They were fatalists and pantheists. So, anyway, it gives you an idea of some of the things Paul was confronted with, and what he was confronted with when he wrote to the Colossians, I believe. And he goes on and speaks to them, and they call him a seed picker. But he does preach to them about their unknown God, and whom they ignorantly worship in verse 23, and then verses 23 through the end of the chapter. He gives them a little sermon there and speaks to them about the true God. And he sums it up by saying, verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath named, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now here was something they had never heard before. Stop and think about this when you think about the verse we read in Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Paul is not trying to convince those Colossians that this is a verse for deity. Rather, he is talking about the man, Christ Jesus, who came to earth and bodily how can I use, what's the word I want? Bodily, he manifested God to the world. And we're going to look at some verses that support that. And so there were some who believed, and some who mocked, and some who said, we'll hear this again. And so that was what Paul was confronted with when he went directly to Jews who had very little, if no knowledge of Jews and what they believed. They probably understood their, they looked at them as just another part of philosophy. And if you go to college, you have to take these social science classes. And I had to take one, had to pick one, so I picked philosophy. And I think the first day that the guy began to speak, and he began to take all the religions of the world, and he threw in Judaism, he threw in Christianity, and he summed them all up that they all have the same thing in common and so forth. And I remember one lady got up and walked out of the class disgusted and said, I can't take this anymore, or something. And but anyway, that's the philosophy of the world. And we know that here's the deal breaker. That this man, Christ Jesus, raised from the dead. God was manifest in the flesh. And so this is the issue that Paul is dealing with at Colossae when he writes that of the traditions and the rudiments of the world that these people grew up with and they had in their mind. And they were listening to Jews, they were listening to others, philosophers and so forth. And Paul was warning them that they beware what they hear and to focus on Christ. So in verse 9 he says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I had one more place we won't look at. In Acts 28:11, as you recall, Paul was shipwrecked and then he's on his way to Rome. They got on another ship. They got on another boat, and the name of that boat happened to be the Castor and I forget the name, the Gemini twins. And it was the god, I believe it was the sons of Zeus, who were protectors of sailors. And so he got on a ship that was named that. Once again, it just shows you what he was confronted with, as Luke points out in the book of Acts several times, about this Gentile world. So let's look quickly. I'm going to read a series of verses that I believe help support and hint at the things that Paul is summing up here in the book of Colossians. These were things that were prophesied. These were things. We read Isaiah. And if you go back, Isaiah 53, if you go back and read that again, look at it, and you can see that it basically tells you about the man Christ, the Lord Jesus, who would come to earth and he would suffer as a man. He would be rejected. He would be nailed on a cross. He would hang with the transgressors and so forth. And those were words that would fit into what we're talking about here. So I'm going to read a series of verses and not spend too much time on them. But all of these, as well as many more, bring to our attention the truth about what the world doesn't understand, the truth that separates this book from all other books on this planet. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, and he speaks about Mary and Joseph and how Joseph finds out that she was already with child. And so there was an angel that appeared to him in verse 20, and in verse 21 he says this, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So if there's one name that he gets, it's essentially the name Jehovah Salvation. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. So here we read of the at the very birth of Christ that the angels that appeared to Joseph to give him the confidence that what he was doing was right and was to going to fulfill what was the scriptures was necessary that he would take this woman as a wife. Speak of the fact that his son was going to be called Emmanuel or God with us. Luke 10:33. I won't read that passage because Luke 10:23 was a parable that the Lord gave about the Good Samaritan, and you know that story where that there was a man that was. In fact, I'm going to read it because I won't quote it properly. In Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 33, Jesus answering, and there was a man who came to a lawyer that came to him and stood up to him and said, tempted him and says, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord answered him. And the man said, it's interesting, he said to the Lord, he says, you've answered right. The Lord asked him a question, I believe, and he said, you've answered right. Verse 29 says, but he willing to justify himself said unto Jesus, and who is thy neighbor? And here was the answer that the Lord gave him. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. So here's a Levite. He was a Jew. And he saw him. And he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place. And came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, a half Jew, here's the bad guy, the guy they didn't like, the guys that Jews despised. And as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went on, and he'd read a little bit more about what he did. But you notice he says, and he came where he was. The real gist of this parable is that's what the Lord did. He was that one that these people despised, and he was the one who came where they were. He came from above and came to this earth to do the things that he needed to do. So the fullness of the Godhead bodily represents that faithfulness of the Lord and what he accomplished here on this earth. It was not merely God came down to earth and did all these things. This was God coming in the flesh. John 1:1-5 and verses 14 and 18, you know those verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and then we know that the Word became flesh. And those speak about the same subject. Verse 18 says this, though. Literally says this. No man has God at any time, the only begotten Son. God only begotten, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That's literally what the scriptures say. God only begotten. So it speaks of this one who came to earth who declared the Father, who declared God to the world. Acts 2:30-37. There are many verses we can look at. The Lord speaks about the fact that he came from above. John speaks about that, I believe, in John 3, and narrates that truth. In Acts 2:30, here's the words of Peter to the non-believing Jews at Pentecost. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, he's speaking of the patriarch David in verse 29, that God had sworn with him with an oath to of him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ. He would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne. He seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, in the grave. Neither his flesh did see corruption, This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make my foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? So Peter put it very plainly, according to the scriptures, about the purpose of this man. It was not only to come onto this earth and to die and to be resurrected, but to sit on his throne. So that takes this truth a step even further. And I think some of them probably heard those words and were pricked in heart by it, but they had to deal with the fact that he was going to sit on his throne. That definitely elevated him to the highest position you can read of, to the position of Jehovah in the Old Testament scriptures. So there were many people who despised that saying, that part of the saying. And there were those who heard this, and the Holy Spirit spoke to their hearts, and they believed it. So these are just some of many. 2 Corinthians 8:9 we won't look at, well, because of time here, we're running out of time. But it speaks of the one who became rich for their sake. He who was rich became poor for their sake, so that they might become rich. And so you ask the question. There's one man asked the question. He says, "When was Christ ever rich? When was that man ever rich? You know, he was a poor carpenter's son." I think I might have mentioned. I saw something on PBS about how they. A bunch of so-called religious from different universities who taught theology and so forth looked at the Lord and said he was probably a rich man because he was a carpenter and an architect and he was into construction. They just relate it to today's world. No, he was a rich man in glory. He gave up glory and came to this earth. We read that in Philippians. We read it in 1 Timothy 3:16, we read that God was manifest in the flesh. In 6:16, we read about the only potentate and other high words there. Hebrews 1:1-3. So there are many passages that express this. But to these Colossian believers who had many gods, and each of those gods, if you go back and you read about mythology, the gods themselves were more immoral than the people who believed in him. I mean, if you read some of the stories and what they represented about creation and everything. And so now Paul tells them about one who came to earth in the flesh and he was crucified, he was faithful, and he died and he resurrected. This is what Paul says about him. This is your philosophy. Here's the wisdom of Christ, and that is that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that is his answer to all the philosophies of the world. Furthermore, he says in verse 10, and we're going to close, and you are complete in him, and you are filled to the full. He takes the same word. He takes the noun, he uses the verb, and then Colossians 2:10, he says, and you are filled to the full. You are his fullness, which is the head of all principality and power. So once again, he uses terms that to them may be something different, but these gods, now Paul says, he's the head of all principality and power, and he's going to deal more with that in the following verses. I'm going to stop there. Verses 11, 12, and 13 are interesting in themselves because he talks about circumcision, he talks about baptism, and once again, twice he talks about uncircumcision. and what that would mean to these Colossians and what they had had to deal with. And all these things certainly are relevant to us today. We have a different form of philosophies we've listened to. The world has grown up since then. They have evolved, as they will tell us, the philosophies, and they look back on the philosophies of the Greeks and so forth as we're smarter than them now. Now we ourselves can save the world, and we can save this planet and so forth. So we deal with a whole different set of philosophies and rudiments of the world, I believe, in our own age. I'm going to stop there. Let's close in a word of prayer, and I'll let go of the microphone. Heavenly Father, thank you for this truth concerning your Son, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Thank you for what we have, that we are filled up to the full in Christ. And help us to understand what that means, to the fact that we will acknowledge it in our walk. Remind us continually of these things, Father, so that we can walk worthy of this calling, so that others, including principalities and powers, might see the manifold wisdom of God. Thank you for this group of believers and for what we share. In the name of our Lord Christ Jesus, amen.